Now, you know a little bit about the background to chapter 31. We started in the first couple of verses last week. You'll remember that Jacob is sensing that things have changed a little bit around Labanville. And things are a little bit different. He's cool. Laban, of course, is his uncle and also his what? Father-in-law. Things have cooled. Laban's really cool to him. And to make matters worse, Laban's sons are more than cool. They're what? Antagonistic toward him. They're beginning to accuse Jacob stealing from their father, of doing underhanded things. And so things are a little tense in Labanville. And so Jacob decides, God comes to him. Jacob has already had the desire to go back to the promised land. God comes to him in verse 3 and says, it's time to go. So what Jacob does is he gathers his family together. And we're going to study that in depth in just a few moments. But I want to give you a flavor for this passage. I want you to look at a couple of verses here that I think stand off the page and help us to see a little bit of the progression here. A little bit about what's important here. And maybe even underline those verses. Look with me at verse 5. After he brings Rachel and Leah out to the fields where the flocks were, he says to them, I see that your father's attitude toward me is not what it was before. Now I want you to look at what he says next. But the God of my father has been with me. Wow! What a statement. What a statement for a guy like Jacob. And we look at that and we say, man, we have some hope for this guy. We have some hope for him. But the God of my father has been with me. And he is expressing to Leah and expressing to Rachel all that God has done and how God has cared for them. God has taken care of them. God has protected them. He is rising to the occasion. And we say to ourselves, wow, man, maybe he's finally getting it. Maybe he's finally getting it. Well, it gets better even. Okay? Look. Down at verse 9, after explaining how Laban had changed his wages 10 times and has tried to keep him from prospering, he says in verse 9, so God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. Not only does God take care of us, but he has prevented your father from harming us. Wow. Jacob, I am so impressed with you. I am so impressed with the way that you are understanding God is working in your life, with the way that you're growing. I'm so impressed. And then we get down to verse 12. And Jacob is sharing with Rachel and Leah about how God appeared to him in a dream and said to him, I've seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel where you anointed a pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. Wow. Jacob's sharing all that God has done in their lives, all the ways he's cared for them, all the ways they've protected. God has protected them. Well, don't get too happy yet. Look down at verse 19. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Jacob, with the agreement of Rachel and Leah, decides it's time to go. God has told us to go back to the promised land. It's time for us to go. Look down at verse 19. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him he was what? Running away? By not telling him he was running away, so he fled with all he had. Where did the guy of faith go? In the stretch of hours, the guy of faith is gone, and we got the guy of fear who's running for his life. Where's the guy who just moments before, hours before, said to his wives, where is the guy who said, God's taking care of us, I'm following God, God has protected us from your father Laban. Where is that guy? Who stole him and replaced him with somebody else? In a span of a short time, Jacob goes from somebody walking by faith, living by faith, trusting God, acknowledging to his family how he trusted God and God would take care of him, to a guy who's running for his life and flees like a crook or like a criminal. Despite, and this is the amazing part to me, despite all that Jacob has learned of God's care, despite all of that Jacob has learned of God's promises, Jacob's default setting in his life when it comes to conflict is, as one writer said, to rely on his own resources rather than going to God for help and resorting to shady practices. In other words, Jacob had a default setting in his life. Now, you know what I mean by a default setting? All right, you people who like computers, you know what I'm talking about. Your computer programs have a default setting. You know what I'm talking about? When that message pops up in your screen, "Hey, dummy!" You know, maybe yours doesn't do that. Mine does. My computer talks to me pretty severely. "Hey, dummy, you shouldn't have done what you just did. Do you want to go back to the default settings?" And the default settings are the original settings of the program. And you click the thing and it erases the stupidity that I just did and takes me back. Well, you see, we're a lot like a computer program in that you and I have a default setting in our lives. We have a default setting, something we go back to. We go back to the original factory settings. The problem with you and the problem with me is our original factory settings aren't too good. Because we have a sin nature, and we have a sin nature that dominated us before we came to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And since the time we came to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we've learned how to yield to God's Spirit so that we're not dominated by our sin nature. But sometimes when we get into some situations, we click to default. That's what's happening. You see, in Jacob's life, what's happening is his default setting when it comes to conflict is to rely on himself. His default setting when it comes to conflict is to resort to shady practices. So what happens? He's talking to Leah. He's talking to Rachel. He's expressing his great faith in God. He's expressing how God cared for him, all that God did for him. And in hours' time, he's leaving like a criminal. Fleeing from Laban. Now I want to ask you something. If you have just said to your family, "God is so good, God takes care of us, God protected us from your father," doesn't it seem a little out of place then to flee? Don't you think rather you would say, "Now we're going to talk to your father, explain to him what we're doing, that we're going back. God has directed us. God will take care of us. God will care for us. That's what we're going to do. We're doing it in the day. We're not doing it under cover of night." That's not what he did. Because, you see, his default setting was to rely on himself, to resort to shady practices. Fear tripped his default setting. Fear tripped Jacob's default setting. What is it that trips yours? What is it that causes you and me to go back to default? To go back to living selfishly. To go back to living for self-preservation. What causes us? What trips us? What causes us to go back to default setting? Now, we have discussed this many times in this study of the patriarchs. There are two ways that you and I are going to live. We are either going to live in faith or we're going to live in fear. We're either going to live in faith or we're going to live in fear. And I'm repeating it and I'm repeating it because it is so important. If we live in faith, we are going to live openly, honestly, transparently, and courageously. If we're living in faith. If we're living in faith and we're Jacob, we go to Laban and tell him exactly what we're going to do. Because God is with us. Just like we just told our family, we're going to do this because God is with us. If we live by fear, we're going to scheme and manipulate and we're going to take advantage of others. Now here's the bottom line. Faith is freeing. Faith is freeing. When you and I live by faith, we're free. Faith is freeing in our marriages. Faith is freeing in our relationships. Faith is freeing in work. Faith is freeing in our child rearing. Faith frees us to grow and be all that God wants us to be. Fear, on the other hand, is crippling. When fear controls our lives, we fear being taken advantage of. We fear failure. We fear ridicule. And sometimes we even fear success. See, faith is freeing. Fear is crippling in our lives. And we're going to have a choice. When Jacob feared, his default setting was to manipulate. His default setting was to scheme. Let me give you a truism. Fear is a great servant, but a lousy master. Right? Fear is a great servant, but a lousy master. Now, I want to make a distinction here about fear. There is good fear. Okay? There is good fear. There is the fear of God. In fact, in this very passage, Genesis chapter 31, twice God is referred to as the fear of Isaac. That is the God Isaac fears. There's a good fear. We ought to fear God. There ought to be a holy awe in us of God. We ought to fear God. He is the most awesome being in all of the universe. We ought to be in awe of Him. In awe of His power. I've shared this illustration before, probably not with this group because I haven't shared it for a long time. But Kathy and I used to live in Hot Springs, Arkansas. And Hot Springs, Arkansas is surrounded by lakes. And many of the lakes have a hydroelectric dam where they generate power. And I was always fascinated by that. And not far from our home where we lived was the Ouachita Mountains, which are the foothills of the Ozarks. I'm going to give you a geography lesson, okay? The foothills of the Ozarks. And so we would drive up into the mountains where Blakely Dam was, which was the hydroelectric plant for Lake Ouachita. And we would go up to the top of that dam, and you know, we're at the foothills of the Ozarks there, and the panorama before us was spectacular. Now, by the way, there's also a great panorama if you want to drive out to our dam, drive out to Amistad Dam, and there's a great panorama there. It's a little different terrain. You know, we don't have the forests and all of that, but it's a great panorama of the Rio Grande River on one side, the lake on the other side. But we drive up to Blakely Dam and go up to the top of the dam. You could drive across the top of the dam, and it was just a magnificent sight. And then we would drive back down again to the power plant, and they would allow you during certain hours of the day to go onto an observation deck where you could observe the turbines working. And they would put a little red light at the top of the turbine. Now, this stuff fascinated me and still does today. What they did, and I studied a little bit about the way they built the dam, and they had these 20-foot diameter pipes where the water would be held until they were opened, and that water would course through those pipes and into the turbines and turn the turbines to make electric power. And you know what? That just is still fascinates me. I want you to think about this. I think the ceiling in this building is maybe 15 feet, 18 feet, something like that. Landon, do you remember? Landon Ross?
That's close.
That's close, okay? We're talking about a pipe that's diameter is bigger than this ceiling, taller than the ceiling, okay? And I think about that. All that power, all that water, and all of a sudden the doors are open and all that water rushes through a 20-foot diameter pipe to these turbines and turns the turbines and they generate the power. Now, as I said, at the top of the turbine was a light. And the red light, if you were standing in the observation deck looking over the floor, the red light comes on and you know that that turbine is running and producing power. But here's the thing, you didn't need the light. Because the moment they opened those gates for the water to course through, the building started to do this. And then you said to yourself, boy, I really hope they built this good. Can you imagine being washed away in a 20-foot wall of water? That would be pretty rough. And the whole building would shake. And I tell you what, I loved being in that setting because even though it scared me a little bit, I was in awe of the power that was going on right there under my feet. And I think that's a little like it is to think about the fear of God or the awe of God, is to stand before Him and to realize that He is the greatest being in all of the universe, and loved us so much that He sent His Son to die for us, but to remember at the same time He is fearsome. And so there's a good kind of fear. You and I ought to fear God. There's a good kind of fear we teach our children, right? They reach up when they're tall enough to the hot burner on the stove. What do? Yeah, exactly. Hit their fingers. Why? Because you want to produce a little bit of pain to save them from the pain of a third degree burn. What are you teaching them? You're teaching them fear of touching that hot stove. That's a good kind of fear. That's a good kind of fear. We teach our children to fear to respect authority, to keep them out of trouble. So there's a good kind of fear. But that's why I say fear is a good servant, but it's a bad master. It's a bad master. It'll produce bad things in our lives, and it's producing again bad things in Jacob's life. It's getting him into a situation that's very dangerous for him and his family. Well, let's look at the details. Let's jump here, chapter 31. We've already studied the first three verses. You remember from last week that Jacob notices that Laban's attitude toward him has changed. Laban's son's attitude toward him had changed and taken on an ugly direction. And then God tells, I love this, look at verse 3. You should underline the word then. It's only after that that God says, Jacob, it's time to go. You know, we always want it to come before the conflict. God waited till the conflict and said, then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers, to your relatives, and I'll be with you. So, first thing Jacob does, and you got to respect him for this, he comes... He sends for Leah and Rachel and calls them out to the field where he is tending the flocks. And he wants to share with them. So he calls them out to the field. Verse 4 tells us, so Jacob sent word to Rachel and Leah to come out to the fields where his flocks were. He said to them, I see that your father's attitude toward me is not what it was before, but the God of my father has been with me. God's taken care of me. And through me, He's taken care of us. You know that I've worked for your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me by changing my wages 10 times. However, God has not allowed him to harm me. If he said the speckled ones will be your wages, then all the flocks gave birth to speckled young. And if he said the streaked ones will be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked young. So God has taken away your father's livestock and has given them to me. In the breeding season, I once had a dream in which I looked up and saw that the male goats mating with the flock were streaked, speckled, or spotted. The angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, by the way, that's God speaking to him, Jacob, I answered, here I am. And he said, look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted. For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. We're right with you, Jacob. We're right with you. We're pleased to see the faith in your life. We're pleased to see the way you're leading your family by faith. As he calls his family together and expresses to them, this is what God has done in our lives. This is what God intends to do in our lives. This is the way he has protected us. This is the way he has cared for us. This is the way he will lead us in the future. Now I want to tell you, dads, I'm talking to you this morning. Fathers, I'm talking to you this morning. That's your job. God made you the spiritual head of your family. He made you the spiritual head of your family. And as part of your leadership over your family, you ought to be saying to your family on a regular basis, this is what God has done for us. This is what God has done for us. This is how God has protected us. This is how God has moved us along in life. This is what I believe God wants us to do. You and I, as husbands and fathers, need to be taking the leadership role in our families and be sure that we are sharing with them the goodness of God, both in the past and in the present, and what we expect for the future. We have got to be doing that as fathers. That's part of our responsibility. That's part of the leadership God has given us. Now don't get me wrong. Ladies, don't feel left out. Okay? Don't feel like I'm overlooking you. I am not overlooking you. You have a vital role to play in your family as well. You have a vital role to play in the lives of your husbands and your children, your husband and your children. You have a vital role to play. And if you doubt my word, I don't have time to turn to it, but you can later turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and see the vital role that Lois and Eunice, Timothy's mother and grandmother, played in teaching him the scripture from the time he was an infant so that it led to him accepting Jesus Christ as his Savior and being used mightily of God. So I'm not belittling your role in any way, shape, or form. But too often in the church, we have too many men who don't take that leadership role and allow their wives to take it. Now, I am so pleased before God that that hasn't been the general rule in our church. We have some great men who take the leadership role in their families, who are committed to God, and I am so thankful for every one of them. But all too often it's the case where a man will abdicate his spiritual leadership in the family. It's our job as fathers, it's our job as husbands to know the Word of God. How can we share with our families what God is doing if we don't even know His Word? It's our job to know the Word of God. It's our job to communicate to our family what God has done for us in the past, the way He has led us in the past. It's our job to let them know that we love God also. Are you doing that, fathers? Are you letting your children know, I love God? It's our job to say to our families, this is what I believe He's leading us to now. And the goal of all this is to see our families respond in faith. Oh, that's what happens here. Verse 14, when Rachel and Leah replied, do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Does he not regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he has used up what was paid for us. In other words, it was their right to get some of the bride price that was paid for them. But Laban used it all up on himself. You see, his deception even turned his daughters away from him. His love of money turned his daughters away from him. Verse 16, surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children, so do whatever God has told you. And he gets the agreement of Rachel and Leah to do what God has told him to do. And everything's great till then. But when we get to verses 17 to 21, it's like somebody's driving down the Highway 90 at about 75 miles an hour, and then all of a sudden, bam, hits the brake, and it's... And then they hit reverse, and you hear the gears going, all the teeth falling off. Then Jacob put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of him along with all the goods he had accumulated in Paddan Aram to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. When Laban had gone to shear his sheep, Rachel stole her father's household gods. We'll talk about the teraphim in just a minute, these household gods. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean. You see, that's his default mode. That's his default mode. He feared, so he deceived. He feared, so he manipulated. Right? Instead of the faith that he expressed to his family, he now fears. Moreover, Jacob deceived Laban the Aramean by not telling him he was running away. Do you see what a brave guy he is? Do you see what an honest guy he is? Do you see what an open guy he is? He waits till Laban goes away to shear sheep somewhere else. Many people believe that it was 3 days' journey away. And then, verse 21 says, verse 20 says, not telling him he was running away, verse 21 says, so he fled with all he had and crossing the river. By the way, what river is that? That's right. Whenever you see river, especially in NIV capitalized R, it often is a reference to maybe always a reference to the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River, the river. He headed for the hill country of Gilead. He is loaded with fear. And his default setting is to deceive. And he runs like a thief. Verse 22, on the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled, taking his relatives with him. By the way, read armed force. He's going to get his stuff back, what he considers his stuff. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. And the night before he's ready to confront Jacob, look what happened in verse 24. Then God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream at night and said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. In other words, when you get to Jacob, you had better be a really good boy. You had better not say anything good. You better not say anything bad. You better not have any bad intentions toward Jacob, because I'm protecting him. Now, do you see the juxtaposition here? This is just amazing. I just love this so much. Jacob, in fear, deceives Laban and runs with his tail between his legs. He runs and runs and runs and runs away because he's afraid. Does he have any reason to be afraid? Absolutely none. Why? Because God's got it under control. God's got it under control. He has no reason to be afraid. He has no reason to deceive Laban. He has no reason not to be honest, not to be open, not to be forthright. He has no reason to flee. Why? Because God had it all under control. He didn't have to go that way. He didn't have to flee that way. As one writer said, instead of trusting God to protect him, Jacob steals away in haste while Laban was away shearing sheep. What a poor testimony when believers choose to act in secrecy. He didn't have to fear. He had absolutely nothing to fear. He thought he had something to fear. He lived out his fear. He acted out his fear, but he had nothing to fear. God had it under control. Now let me give you a little illustration, and I know I can see you can't see it unless you go like this. There's a clock in the back. I'm watching it. Okay. Well, more like I'm ignoring it. Okay. I want to share a little illustration from my own life. Back when I was in my early 30s, my father had a heart attack and later bypass surgery. He was, I thought, 58 at the time. And this was in the early days in the 70s when they were just beginning to do bypass surgery, and it was a really, really scary thing. Not that it's not today, but it was much scarier in those days. And I remember for a long time after that, I mean a long time after that, I kept thinking, you know what? My 58th year is my year. My 58th year is the one I have to look out for. My 58th year is the one I have to get past. As if somehow it was ordained that I had to also have a heart attack and bypass surgery when I turned 58 years old. And so there was this irrational thought in my mind and this irrational fear in my mind, especially as I came closer and closer and closer to being 58 years old. And then I turned 58, and I remember talking to my mother, and I said to my mother, this is the year I have to worry about because I've just turned 58, and that's when Dad had his heart attack and bypass surgery. And she said to me, no, he wasn't. He was 57. You see, being the math genius I am, I didn't realize he had his heart attack and bypass surgery in May, but his birthday isn't until November, so he was actually 57 when it occurred. He was 58 later that same year. Do Do you understand what I'm saying? For all that time, I irrationally feared my 58th year, and by the time I got to it, I'd already passed the year I dreaded. Now this is what I'm trying to communicate, is just like with Jacob. Just like with Jacob, he had no reason to fear. He had no reason to fear. God had it under control, and yet he acted on his fear. He ran on his fear. He fled because of fear, but he had no reason to fear. How many times do you and I in life fear? And we act on that fear, and we flee on that fear, and that fear keeps us from doing something, and then all of a sudden we find out God had it under control all the time. Laban. I bet that galled him. Because he's finally caught up to Jacob. It took him 6 days to do it. He finally catches up to Jacob, and he's got him in his grasp, and God comes to him and says, "Don't you do a thing." I bet that galled him. So about all he had available to him was the feigned ache of a father whose children had been wrenched from his care. And I don't have time to read that. I'll let you read that in the following verses. And he comes to verse 29. And you know what? I just think he just wants to spit these words out at Jacob, because God won't let him do anything else. He says, "I have the power to harm you." Oh, really? You don't have any power. God took away any power you had. "I have the power to harm you, but last night the God of your father said to me, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.'" So I got to play the hurt father routine. And now you've gone off. Now verse 30, we're getting to the real thing that makes Laban unhappy. "Now you've gone off because you long to return to your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Now we're getting to the truth. Laban finds out that with Jacob gone and Jacob's wives gone, Jacob's children's gone, his household gods are gone. Now these household gods were little like idols. If you watch Survivor, and I'll admit that I do. If you watch Survivor, if you ever see the immunity idol, it's this little idol thing that they give so you don't get voted off the island. That's what these little teraphim were like. That's what these household gods. Isn't it ridiculous to believe that they are actually gods? And that's what Rachel stole. Now, some people say, Rachel stole them because, after all, she was an idol worshiper. Well, she came out of an idol worship house. Laban and his family were idol worshippers. She came out of that house. So some say she stole them to use for worship. Others say she stole them because they were Laban's source of guidance. And if he didn't have his teraphim, he wouldn't be able to find Jacob and the rest of them. More likely, though, what's going on here is back in like the 20s, 30s, 40s, archaeology. By the way, I love archaeology. You ought to love archaeology. It always confirms what the Bible says. Doesn't make it true. It just confirms it. Okay, it's true. The moment it was written, it was truth. But they uncovered all of these tablets near Kirkuk. And let me just read. I'll just quote here from one of the scholars. "The possession of the household gods," that's the teraphim, "implied family leadership. In the case of a married daughter, they assured the husband the right to the property of the father. Since Laban evidently had some of his own when Jacob left for Canaan, they alone had the right," to their father's gods. "Accordingly, Rachel stealing the teraphim was a serious offense aimed at preserving for her husband the chief title to Laban's estate." Now do you understand why he's upset about this? If Jacob and his family have the teraphim, Jacob has a right to claim Laban's estate, a right that puts him over Laban's own sons. That's why he's upset. That's why he's upset. So Jacob says to him, not knowing. Remember, Jacob doesn't know that his wife Rachel is as deceptive and devious as he is. Well, maybe by this time, they've been together for a while, maybe he did. But at any rate, he doesn't know she stole the household idols. And she cleverly hid the idols in her saddlebag and then sat down on the saddlebag. What an inglorious thing to do to a god. And Jacob says, you go, you look anywhere you want to, you look under every corner, and if you find that idol, whoever has it will be put to death. He doesn't know. He's sentencing his wife to a death sentence. Laban went into Jacob's tent, he went into Leah's tent, he went into the tent of the two maidservants, and then at last he comes to Rachel's tent. And he goes through that tent, and it's in there, but it's in the saddlebag. Rachel's sitting on the saddlebag, and the clever woman that she is, look at verse 35. Rachel said to her father, "Don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period." So he searched, but could not find the household gods. Now, one last thing, and we're going to be done for the day. This will help you to understand why it is that Laban was so anxious to make a covenant with Jacob. We call it the Mizpah blessing. M-I-Z-P-A-H. Anybody ever heard of that? The Mizpah blessing? Some of you have. Some of you have that. It's a. Let me show you real quickly. Verse 44. "Come now," Laban says, "let's make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. He said to his relatives, "Gather some stones." So they took stones and piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jagar Sahadutha, which is Aramaic. Jacob called it Galeed, which is Hebrew. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." That's why it was called Galead. It was also called Mizpah, which means watchtower. Okay? Because he said, now here's the so-called Mizpah blessing. "May the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other." Now, does that ring any bells? May the Lord watch, keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. It's called Mizpah blessing. Some of you ladies may have had your boyfriend or husband give you a necklace to wear. And it had two pieces that fit together. He kept one, you had the other. And it had the Mizpah blessing. "May God watch between me and thee when we're away from each other." The only problem is that's not at all what this covenant, this treaty, this truce was about. It was because Laban didn't trust Jacob. Jacob didn't trust Laban. And it was really a covenant that cemented their distrust of each other. So if you've ever been given that jewelry with a Mizpah blessing, what your husband is saying to you is, "I don't trust you, but I trust God to watch you when I can't see you." That's what it means. That's what it means. It's not a blessing at all. It's a recognition of their distrust of each other, not a recognition of their love or friendship. Now, this is why it's important. That heap of stones they put up that was witness to this covenant, it was also a boundary marker. What it said was, Laban wouldn't cross the boundary from the east to the west toward Jacob. Jacob wouldn't cross the boundary from the west to the east toward Laban. Now, why is that important? And this is where we'll end today. It's important because Laban hasn't been able to find what? The household gods. And they're still missing. And if Jacob really does have them, he has a claim to Laban's fortune. So Laban makes a covenant, a treaty, a truce with him with a pile of stones that says to Jacob, "You better never cross that pile of stones." If he can't cross that pile of stones, what can he do? Can't make a claim on Laban's estate. That's what the so-called Mizpah blessing is all about. All right, we got to close. You've heard it before, okay? I've said it before. We're either going to walk by faith or we're going to walk in fear. We're either going to walk by faith or walk in fear. Let me urge you, as I urge myself, When we walk in faith, we don't have to live by fear. When we walk in faith, we don't have to scheme or manipulate. When we walk by faith, we have God's protection. When we walk by faith, we even have success with the difficult people in our lives. We have a choice. We have a choice. In Jacob's life, the default setting was tripped when fear came in. I don't know what your default setting is. But I'm urging you, as I urge myself, to live by faith, not by fear. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what we see in the lives of your people in the pages of Scripture. And I thank you that the Scripture is not as the Scripture of many religions that present an unrealistic view of the people on its pages, but your word gives us your people in all of their warts, all of their inglorious sight. But thank you that you did that, because we are people who have warts. We are people who have a default setting that sends us to selfishness and self-preservation instead of to living by faith. Help us to be those who never click the button. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.